pretty well, and is just back not long from China. He and his wife, Kleta, we thank you for you coming, and we trust that the Lord will strengthen you and speak through you.
Well, it's really quite wonderful to be here and to see you for many reasons. But one is because it's way past my bedtime. It's nearly 11:30 at night, Beijing time, and I just returned from Beijing late Friday night. So I'm 12 hours ahead of you, and I missed a whole night's sleep. We'll see how things go, but the Lord is undertaking so far. And this time a week ago, minus 12 hours, I had the great joy and delight, for the third time in 10 years, to be with the Christians at the Beijing International Christian Fellowship. It looks like a massive a movie theater. It would seat at least 1,500 people. It was begun just 20 years ago. 25 years ago. And the right of entry is a foreign passport. If you cannot produce a non-Chinese passport, you're not welcome. That's how the government controls that. But I have to tell you that when you enter this place for one of the two services, 9:15 or 11 a.m., it's packed, some standing room, with people from every imaginable nation, really. And some of them wear the dress of their country, particularly the Africans. And they are there in Beijing as embassy workers, non-government organization workers, and various capacities. And yet they all come together on the Sunday morning in the two services to praise the Lord, to sing his praises. The ministry of the word last Sunday morning's message was absolutely fantastic. I've got to give you a mini recap. What do you have? What do you want? What do you need? And Israel had God as their monarch. It was a theocracy, but they wanted a king. But what did they need? They didn't need a king. They already had a king. And so the speaker expounded from the Old Testament and the New Testament, culminating with the Jews saying, "We have no king but Caesar," if you can imagine that. And it was just rich ministry. And so I want to encourage you, because even though those believers are what we call expats, they're not Chinese, they are in contact with the Chinese populace all the time in various and many ways. And without my saying too much of what I heard, the Lord is mightily at work in China in ways that would stagger us if we saw that again in Canada. Now, my wife is so reluctant to have me mention her at all, but I just can't help myself, as the Irish would say. And she has so many talents and gifts and ministries that I'm quite impressed in particular with the quilting ministry that she has. And I say ministry. It's not a hobby. It's a ministry, because she makes quilts for people, some unsaved, some believers. Her quilting guild, who are all unbelievers, but she has opportunities with them frequently to speak about the Lord. They made quilts for the Kretny family, who lost everything in a fire. You may remember that about a year and a half back in the St. Catharines area. And last night she was rejoicing that these two quilts are now finished. Of course, so that word "finished" rings true to us in the spiritual sense. And here's the first one. Noah's Ark. The backing itself is amazing. But there's the mosaic of Noah's Ark. Lovely stuff. Wonderful. Man, if your wife is into whatever ministry the Lord has given your wife, support and encourage it. It's very important. There's the Noah's Ark. But the reason I'm showing you this next one is because the Beijing International Christian Fellowship is a mosaic of many people. And I looked around there last Sunday and I thought, this is like a mosaic of heaven. It's, you know, heaven, there'll be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And here we are in Beijing, of all places. And while we may be less diverse here in Ontario, this diversity here of personalities is quite humorous, because you've got all kinds of characters in here, right? You know, you've got a policeman over there in the top right. Our middle son is a policeman. You've got a pilot in there somewhere. And you've got a mosaic of many colors and many diverse personalities. Well, what does this have to do with the message? This book is a mosaic of many and diverse persons and personalities. You think not only of the writers, was it 40 different writers over 1,500 years, writing on three different continents in three different languages? But in addition to the writers, they write about all kinds of people. People that are so different from each other, that didn't know each other. And I want to ask you, if I mention the name Joseph of Arimathea, what comes to your mind, or who comes to your mind? Maybe you're saying, oh, he's the fellow who had the coat of many colors and ended up down and out and then up and in Egypt. No, that's a different Joseph. But maybe you're thinking of Joseph the carpenter, Mary's husband. Different Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. Where's Arimathea? About 80 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And what do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? On one hand, we could say not much, but I endeavor in the coming minutes to explore everything the scriptures say about Joseph, and it's not going to take too long. But when we look at one of the characters, just this one man, Joseph of Arimathea, he is part of a quilt that God has fashioned from the beginning of time until throughout the endless ages of eternity. And although he's not a character that gets much prominence in our thinking, Bible teaching, the ministry of Joseph of Arimathea is absolutely astounding. Because whereas on Good Friday we consider and remember, reflect upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so, and today, Easter Sunday, we reflect upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so, we'll get to the resurrection this evening. But what happened in between? What was God doing in between the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? And it's very easy for us to skip over, read past, not notice this ongoing, constant, as we say in the vernacular of the day, the 24/7 superintending hand of God on all things, at all times. And whereas the Romans thought they were running the show, and the Jews thought that they had some degree of influence, they were all puppets. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob causes or allows all things. Man did his best or his worst. The Romans did their best. They crucified him. But God. Two words. But God. Let those two words sink into your soul, because there are all kinds of situations and circumstances in our lives. Abraham, we were hearing about earlier, who was considered as good as dead, but God. And there comes Isaac, the son of promise. We have situations and circumstances in our lives where we can easily conclude there's no hope. Humanly speaking, no hope. It can be financial, relational, health-wise, whatever it may be. But God. But God. So, as we come to the subject of Joseph of Arimathea, I would like to begin by way of filling in some of the background, which you'll see it becomes very relevant, by turning, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And if you're asking, wow, what's this got to do with it? I wouldn't blame you, but stay with me. By the way, I see some children here. That's lovely. Glad you're with us. If you want to see what Chinese money looks like, after the service, come and see me, and I'm going to give this to you. It's it's not much, but it is Chinese money, and you're welcome to it. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. Moses speaking. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. Why? So that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Over to Joshua, please, chapter 8. Just the next book over to the right, Joshua chapter 8. And this is speaking of the king of Ai. And in verse 29, we read that Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever of desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree. Now, why did he hang him on a tree? This was the ultimate expression of defeat, disgrace, destruction, humiliation. This was the way of displaying your victory over your vanquished foe. But notice, he hanged this king of Ai on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree and cast it at the entrance of the gate, and so on. Over to Joshua chapter 10, verse 26, please. Joshua 10, verse 26. And afterward, Joshua struck them. Who is the them? It's the five kings spoken of in verse 16. He struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees, notice, until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun. Here's this time issue again. That Joshua commanded that they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Over, please, to Galatians chapter 3. In the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Remember, he that is hanged on a tree is cursed. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Your friendly Mormon missionaries do not like this. I read that and I say, now, what does this verse say about people who do not continue to obey all of the law of God all the time? What does it say? And you ought to hear the wiggling. I say, well, let me help you out. Let me make it a little easier for you. I do not keep all of the law of God all of the time. What does this verse say about me? And they can never get that word out. Cursed. I say, listen, fellows, it says I'm cursed. Now, do you keep all of the law of God? Never mind what you add to it. Do you keep all of the law of God all of the time? Of course you don't. So what does this say about you? You're cursed. This leaves no room for you to seek or endeavor to impress God with your performance. There's no wiggle room here. Cursed. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. You might think you are in your own sight, but in the sight of God, it's evident because the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Here we go, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, and here's where we began in Deuteronomy 21, it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse by being made a curse for us. So he's on the tree. He bears our sin in his own body on the tree. And we enter the drama in Mark chapter 15, please. Mark chapter 15. And this is a drama. The crucifixion was dramatic enough, likewise the resurrection, but the drama was ongoing behind the scenes. Joseph of Arimathea, Mark 15, verse 42, please. Now when evening had come, here it is, this time of the day again, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, and the Sabbath began at sundown, so this would have been approximately 4 p.m. in the afternoon, with the Sabbath beginning perhaps at 6 p.m., there was a pressing time constraint upon Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43, he's a prominent council member. He's a prominent religious member of the Sanhedrin, devout Pharisee. Now, we're told that in verse 43, he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. So what does he do? Coming and taking courage. Taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but we're told in a subsequent passage that Joseph of Arimathea, being a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, we're told two very distinct things about him. The first one is that he opposed the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And from what we read, he's the only person recorded as dissenting. He was the lone dissenting voice, if the silence of Scripture indicates such, and I don't know what else we can conclude. He was the lone dissenting voice in the Sanhedrin who took a stand and stood up and said to his religious colleagues, "This is wrong. This is not right. I don't agree. We shouldn't be doing this." Now remember, he was a disciple, but a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And yet he took a stand in front of the Jews. So is it any wonder then that the Holy Spirit uses the word courage here, coming and taking courage? He went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Imagine. Now, why did this take courage? For a number of reasons. First of all, he wasn't related to Jesus. It was common for a near relative of a crucified victim to come and beg the body of their deceased loved one. He was not a relative. He very likely could have anticipated that his request would be denied on the basis that Jesus was tried for treason. He's a traitor. And you're coming to ask for the body of a traitor? What does that say about you? Thirdly, Joseph risked ceremonial defilement by the handling of a dead body. Not a good thing for a prominent member of the Sanhedrin to do. And fourthly, Joseph's request was an open and personal confession of loyalty to this so-called deceiver, imposter, cult leader. What a contradiction. For a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, but he overcame his fear and he took courage and he came and asked for the body of Jesus. Imagine. Now, this tells us that there were evidently no other burial arrangements in place. Think of this. Remember, 24/7, God superintends all things at all times. What was the alternative to Joseph coming and begging and receiving in due course the body of Jesus? The common alternatives were, no one claims the body, no relatives. Where were the disciples? Out of sight. For fear of the Jews. And here comes this Jewish religious leader begging the body of Jesus. So what were the alternatives? Well, there were commonly two alternatives. The Romans would leave the body on the cross because they weren't concerned about this defilement issue. They didn't pay any attention to that. Just leave the body there. The animals and the birds they'll take care of that body overnight. Won't be much left in the morning. Or, if we want to get a head start on cleaning up, just down there to the garbage dump, where it would likely would smolder and be burnt, if not overnight, at least in due course. Those were the alternatives. So we're not going to ask ourselves, well, what if Joseph hadn't? But it's quite a consideration to ponder that how important was it, how significant was it in God's overall plan and purpose that this man, of all men, I mean, this isn't John, this isn't Peter, this is Joseph of Arimathea. He's a rich man, he's a prominent man, he's a big shot. And he's a man who knows what it is to have the fear of man ruling him. And yet he's a man who knows who Christ is. And now he's had enough, he just has to act. And Pilate in verse 44 is marveled that Jesus was already dead. So he needs proof that Jesus is dead before we give you his body. Because we're not going to give you the live version lest you start this thing over again here. He wants confirmation that he's dead. He summons the centurion and asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he, Pilate, granted the body to Joseph. Very critical piece of information right here. What if Pilate had said, no, I don't think we'll give you the body. We'll just take it up, put it on the scrap heap. But you see, this, when we come to the Word of God, it's not a case of what if. It's a case of but God. But God. Verse 46, then he, that's Joseph, bought fine linen. Notice, I find this interesting. Joseph was a wealthy man. Notice the order. He doesn't go and buy the fine linen until he makes sure he has custody of the body. For whatever that's worth, there is an order there. Then he bought the fine linen, took him down. Oh, in Beijing last week, I pondered so many words here, but those three words, took him down. You know, Joseph was a disciple, a follower of Jesus, the living Jesus. Well, what kind of faith, what kind of vision and understanding, let alone courage, did it take for this man to do what he's done so far and come, and there's Jesus, the body is on the cross. And we read that then he took him down. And not to get too graphic or experiential, but Joseph of Arimathea had the glorious privilege, traumatic as it surely was, of unnailing the hands, the feet, a breath span away from the pierced side, the face, the blood, the sweat, all of what we know and what we don't know about what the Lord Jesus looked like. I say this carefully, smelled like it was a human body, remember? And Joseph took him down. These are tender words. Took him down. And he laid him. He took him down, he laid him. Later we're going to see that he had an accomplice, Nicodemus. Interesting, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. So who influenced who? Did Joseph become a disciple because of Nicodemus saying, you got to hear what he told me. You got to hear what he said. Never man spoke like this. Listen, here's what he said. He said, you must be born again. We don't know who came first. It doesn't matter to us. All we know is that now by the time that Joseph has taken the body of Jesus down and he lays him in the tomb, again he has this privilege. This body's dead. There's no life in it. And he lays him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And some people say that the stone was a large, flat, circular stone, which would take many, many men to roll the stone up because the stone was in a groove that was downhill. So the stone was here, and one man could easily roll the stone over the entrance of the tomb. But one man could not roll the stone away. In fact, many men could not roll the stone away. Well, not several, but it would take many, because of the uphill grade required and pushing that dead weight, trying to roll that dead weight uphill. But here we read, he rolled the stone against the door of the tomb. And in verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. He was under surveillance. He was being watched. So they knew what was happening, and they knew what Joseph had done. Over to Luke chapter 23, please. Luke 23, verse 50. Most of this now is review, but there are some points we want to add and make sure we don't leave anything out in our character study of one of the pieces of the mosaic named Joseph of Arimathea. Luke 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. And he had not consented to their counsel indeed. So what I said earlier, here's the biblical basis of it. He had dissented. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Remember the time constraint? Approximately 4 p.m., the Sabbath beginning around 6 p.m., he had to move quickly. And Pilate had to agree, unawares to agreeing with God's plan, God's will, God's purposes. Verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. The previous passage says where the body was laid. These women observed how the body was laid. Just, you know, we don't want to think of Hollywood, but the drama of who's doing what here is very, very searching. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Over to John 19, please. John 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Okay, there's that. So in order to hasten the death of these people on the cross, the soldiers came and broke their legs. But the Lord Jesus even controlled the time of his death. If we have opportunity next Sunday evening, Lord willing, we'll tell you about the last 10 years where we've been up to our eyes involved in teaching the Bible using English to young Asians, mostly Japanese. And sometimes I'll say, when it comes to this part where the Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit, I say, you know, he even controlled when he died. You want to try that on the count of three? Let's all die. One, two, three, you can't do it. I mean, it's pretty ridiculous, but they need clear illustrations. And Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Then he bowed his head, died, gave up the ghost. So the legs of the Lord Jesus were not broken because they saw that he was already dead. Again, the superintending hand of God on timing. But down to verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, as we've said, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission and so on. Verse 39, here comes our friend Nico, as I call him for the Japanese, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came. So, you know, the irony of it, the disciples are long gone. Then all his disciples deserted him and fled. They ran away. It's a military term. It's not that they just kind of sauntered away, or casually drifted away. This was a, I'm out of here. Boom. Gone to the enemy. Peter warming himself at the fire, denying the Lord. So where were they? They were nowhere. But who does God provide to be there in the drama between the crucifixion and the resurrection? Joseph of Arimathea, and of all people, Nicodemus. And he comes bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus. What does this say about the disciples? Fearful. Fearful disciples. It's almost a contradiction in terms, isn't it? And bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, you know, what's the first garden we read about? It's the Garden of Eden. Here's another garden. A new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus. Another verse there said Joseph laid him. This one says Nicodemus. The two of them together carrying that limp, lifeless body. The most precious, holy body that was ever formed, that will ever be formed. And they're carrying it. And they lay it in the tomb. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day. For the Jews, for the tomb was nearby. Last passage for this morning, Luke chapter 24. I'm sorry, Matthew 27. Matthew 27. What a selfless, sacrificial, risky, dangerous, determined act it was on Joseph and Nicodemus's part to have begged the body of Jesus, take it down in full view. This thing was not done in a corner. Now the man who was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews, he's out of the closet. He's right out there in the open. And essentially, as much as saying to the Sanhedrin, I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what you say about me. This is what I'm doing. Nicodemus as well. There are lessons here for us as God's people regarding the fear of man, which bringeth a snare. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 57. Now when evening had come, there it is again, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb. It's his tomb. But there's the sacrificial component. His new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Okay? So now this drama is continuing. We've seen what has happened, of course, at the crucifixion. And then we have seen what we're told about what happens between the death of the Lord Jesus and the burial of the Lord Jesus. How that happened and who was involved, front row and center. Well, now we're on to the next day. And it's the chief priests and Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they come to Pilate and they say, Sir, we remember. Now, what does this word remember mean? I'm glad it doesn't mean good memory, bad memory. In God's context. In our context, maybe so. So glad to see Owen Weber here today. I'll say hi to your brother Nelson up in Brussels next time I see him. There's nothing wrong with my memory. I know this is Nelson, but you get the idea, you know. Sometimes on a Sunday morning when I'm driving to an assembly, I have to remember, okay, where are we going? Are we going to Listowel? Okay. And I start to think of the faces and the names. because Claudette and I meet a lot of people, and sometimes the memory fails us. You can appreciate that. So when God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, it doesn't mean that God has a bad memory. It simply means, I choose not to bring to mind. I choose not to recall their sins. Are we on the same page with God? Do you ever choose to bring to mind your sins? The devil will help you if you want to do that. Do you ever choose to bring to mind your wife's sins? That's if your wife sins. Or brothers, siblings in a family, do you ever choose to bring to mind the siblings? See how unlike God we can be. God doesn't have memory problems, but he chooses not to bring to mind our sins. Here, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they're saying, we choose to bring to mind, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Okay, so what are they concerned about? Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Why? Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. We don't trust them. We don't trust him. This is not over. There's still a threat. There's still a risk. We need that body in the tomb. And in order to ensure that, we need to have this tomb made secure until the third day. Because after the third day, well, he did say the third day. See, they had a good memory. They didn't have trouble remembering what Jesus said. Their problem was they didn't believe what Jesus said. Because they don't believe he's going to rise from the dead. They believe, hey, we remember he said he's going to rise from the dead on the third day. So let's make it secure because the disciples could come and facilitate that deception and lie. So they knew what he said. They just didn't believe what he said. There may be some here today. You know that Jesus said, you must be born again. You just don't believe that you qualify for that. Therefore, the middle part of verse 64, lest his disciples come, steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. So what does Pilate say? Oh, good point. You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. Boy, would they have done a good job. We're told, secular history now, but we are told that 16 Roman soldiers were guarding that tomb. 16. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Well, you know what happened down in chapter 28. The angel comes along. There's a great earthquake. And the angel descends from heaven and rolls back the stone. So why do we read then in verse 4 that the guard shook for fear? And they became like dead men. Why? Because no man can roll a stone uphill like that. What kind of man is this? What kind of strength and power is this to roll that stone? It takes all of us and then some to roll that stone up. And here these seasoned, battle-hardened Roman soldiers are shaken with fear. Verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, bribery, corruption, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. You see a contradiction in here somewhere? You know, well, if you're asleep, how do you know who stole them? So talk about deception. See how Satan switches the labels, you know. They called Jesus the deceiver. Well, who's the deceiver? Pilate's the deceiver. The Jews are the deceiver. The soldiers were deceivers. So verse 14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Don't worry, we've got your back, so to speak. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, some worshipped him, but some doubted. Let's leave it at that for now. Some worshipped him, and some doubted. What about Joseph and Nicodemus? What is worship? There's a lot of confusion today in Christian circles as to what worship is, or what kind of music should be played to enhance or accommodate worship. I dare say that Joseph's taking that body down, and along with Nicodemus carrying that body and laying it down and wrapping it in spices, was very much an act of worship. It was risky. It was dangerous. But you know, they had reached a point where they said, we don't care about anything except honoring this man. As Paul said later, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, surely our hearts are touched as we consider these very tender moments and hours at the end of the day when two men risked a lot to do what we have read that they did. And while we are quite touched and impressed with their attitudes and their actions, we would not be distracted from the person of the Lord Jesus himself, the one who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And having been laid in that tomb, laid in that grave, it was not the end of the story. Up from the grave he arose. And we thank you that he is alive forevermore. Death hath no more dominion over him. And as we have been hearing earlier this morning, we shall have our bodies fashioned to be like unto his glorious body. We thank you for these wonderful, eternal, solid truths. And pray, Lord, that you'll prepare our minds as we consider further this marvelous, majestic miracle of the resurrection later this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen.